All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get one for you. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we're going to start this book this morning. We just completed 1 Timothy last week, and so we begin 2 Timothy this week. And as I look at this letter, I think of it as Paul's last words. Paul's last words. Paul, I think, by the Spirit of God, sensed that his days were numbered. He didn't have very much longer here on this earth, and he was writing to Timothy to really let him know some of the most important things, I think, was on his heart. And you think about somebody, if they're passing away and they gather their family together, those last words that they share with their family are always really important. They never waste that time saying things or talking about things that really don't matter. They talk about main issues. They talk about things that are really important. And so as we look at this letter of 2 Timothy, I think for all of us to be able to realize this, Paul brought forth his last words, not only to Timothy, but to us, we can take them as very important for our walk with Jesus. And as you think about prison, probably is the last place that you would expect a letter of encouragement to come from. But as we know, that's where this letter, this second letter to Timothy, originated, while Paul was in prison once again. And he begins this letter by assuring Timothy of his continuing love and prayers for him. And I think that's important for all of us to know that we have that continuing prayer and prayer support for one another as the family of God. And he reminds Timothy that about his spiritual heritage as well as his responsibilities as the pastor there in Ephesus. And see, there's only one who preserves, can't say that word right this morning, whether it's a soldier, whether it's an athlete, a farmer, or a minister of Jesus, the one who perseveres, that's the word I was looking for, sorry about that, is the one that perseveres through those things, they will reap a reward. And Paul addresses each of these things as we go through this letter. The soldier, an athlete, a farmer, and a minister, he talks about these and their role and how they're used. So we find Paul warning Timothy that his teaching will come under attack as men desert the truth to be able to take on ear-itching teachers, to have their ears tickled. Things that they want to hear. They want to hear just joyous things and good things and not the hard sayings of Jesus, so to speak. But Timothy has Paul's example through all these things. He had Paul's example to guide him and God's word to fortify him as he faces continuing growing opposition and growing and glowing opportunities in what Paul was referring to as the last days. And so as they considered these times that Paul and Timothy were living in as the last days, how much more so for us to be able to hear these words and these encouraging and these warning words that Paul wrote to Timothy, how much more for us to absorb them today and apply them in a way that God would intend for us to be able to have them into our lives. So we start out here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. The first part, Paul starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I want to stop there for a moment, and it's important to realize, and in these times when people would start out a letter, they would start it out by addressing who it was from. Paul, an apostle, he says, right at the very beginning of the letter. I think about that, and I think, wouldn't it be great if people would identify themselves today, especially on text messages? I mean, you know, you ever get a text message and you read it and it's like something really kind of shocking and seemingly important and you wonder, who is this? Man, you just don't know. You know, sometimes we need that identification. It was really neat that in these days they identified themselves right at the very beginning. But he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so an apostle here, to Paul, this title apostle simply meant that he was under orders from Jesus himself. And of course, we know about the orders that Jesus gave to him back in the book of Acts when he was on his road to Damascus. And Jesus knocked him off the horse or the mule or whatever he was riding and blinded him for a few days to get his attention. He was under Jesus' orders. And as you may remember, also Paul endured two different imprisonments. In the book of Acts, closes with Paul being under house arrest there in Rome. That's when we ended the book of Acts. That's where we found Paul. And although he was linked to a guard at all times there in that house, he lived in his own quarters and he was able to have visitors during that time. And for Paul, being under house arrest is not like when people are under house arrest these days where they get a little band around their ankle. No, Paul was chained to a guard continually 24/7. And we've read about, you know, we went through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we read about how many of those guards got saved by being chained to Paul. And we can understand how they would be. But he was able to get these visitors. But then after he was released from house arrest that time, Paul embarked on another third missionary journey, probably into the area of Spain. But when he returned back to Rome, then he was arrested the second time. This time, however, Paul was put in a damp, dark dungeon. So why? What's the difference? Well, the reason most probably is because the new then emperor of Rome was Caesar Nero. And according to historical evidence, such a self-serving person was he that he desired to burn Rome down in order that he would be able to rebuild it and become known as the supreme architect of a rebuilt Rome. That was how self-centered he was. So the majority of historians believe that Caesar Nero was probably the one that actually set Rome on fire, because it did get burnt out in AD 64, totally burnt. And so, needing a scapegoat for the fire, what did he do? He chose to blame Christians. And he said, these Christians are always talking about being the light of the world, but really they're nothing but a bunch of arsonists and cannibals, referring to communion. So eventually, though, Caesar Nero would ride through his palace guards, through his palace grounds, actually, shrieking with glee as he watched Christians lit on fire as human torches, proclaiming them to be light. So what caused him to descend into such depths of insanity? Well, historical evidence points to the fact that Nero went insane after he had a discussion with Paul. Church history also indicates that Paul was indeed brought into a discussion with Nero just prior before him being beheaded. So it was at that point, they say, that Nero rejected the gospel, and he seemingly lost his mind as he rejected that. So awaiting trial before Caesar Nero, Paul picks up his pen for one last time. And as I think about Caesar rejecting the gospel and then losing his mind, you know, you see people today that is seemingly like they're out of their mind. You wonder, how could they be thinking these things or doing these things that so are absurd? And yet, usually they've rejected the Lord. And, you know, realize when you present the gospel to somebody and they reject it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the gospel, the good news. They're rejecting the plain and simple truth that we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The simple gospel, and you tell people the simplicity of that, and so many of them say, oh, it can't be that easy. We got to do something. No, there's nothing we can do. It's all been done on the cross of Christ for us. And so Paul's waiting for his final judgment time, and he picks up his pen this one last time to be able to share some encouraging things and some warnings to Timothy as well as to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So verse 1 goes on, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That's the whole key, is being in Christ, coming out from the world and coming into the body of Christ under his headship, being a part, being led and guided and directed by him. Say, but I love this opening salutation, knowing Paul probably knew he had only days to live, probably thinking that only it was a few days from death. But what's he talk about? He talks about life. What kind of life? Eternal life. That was on his mind. He's ready to pull up stakes and move on. Move on out. He's not downcast. He's not depressed, because he sees the bigger picture. He sees the promise of life and that eternal. See, if you believe in Jesus, if you've been born again, if you've confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, died and was rose again, I have good news. I have great news. You're never going to die. You're just going to move on up to heaven. To be absent from the body, it says, is to be present with the Lord. See, God is so good, I think, to allow these tents that we inhabit to fall apart through this aging process. Now, I know many of you don't feel that this aging process is a blessing. It doesn't quite feel the same when we get out of bed in the morning. But he's getting us ready. He's preparing us to move on to a fabulous home. He's preparing for us this place that he promised us, and for our new bodies that he will give us, praise God. Glorified bodies. They're designed for eternity. Our new bodies will be designed for eternity. They're custom made for the cosmos, for the universes. We can't really understand that. We really can't fathom that in our own little minds. But he's God. He knows what he's doing, and he knows how he's going to do it. So Paul had eternity in mind. He wasn't downcast and depressed. He was looking forward to that new body, to that time where he wouldn't be chained any longer. He wouldn't have those stocks on. He wouldn't be chained to that guard any longer. He would be free, totally free. So then verse 2 starts out, and again he says, to Timothy, a beloved son. As noted in 1 Timothy, it seems Paul had led Timothy to a saving knowledge of Jesus during his first missionary journey. And then we found that on his second journey that Paul encountered Timothy, and this time he invited Timothy to go along and travel with him. As we've seen many of the epistles, Timothy was there with him in these different places. See, and I like that. I think we all need to include younger people on our journey when we're on and in our ministry. It's called discipleship. I think we all need to have someone that we're discipling in some manner. You know, a couple of years ago, we went through the discipleship program here, and people teamed up and did that, and it worked out really great. But I think we all need to individually take a hold of somebody to disciple in one manner or another, whether it's just meet with them occasionally to pray with them and talk over the word with them, see how they're doing or whatever it is. I think that is a great way for the body of Christ to function, to grow, and to mature together. And so we need to include younger people, especially on our journey and our walk with the Lord. Whatever might be your calling, whatever God's called you to, whatever his hand is on you to do, be able to say, Lord, show me those that I can bring alongside me to travel with me. Show me who you want me to be discipling and to be working with. And then once you know that, he shows you, then begin to entrust to them an even greater degree of ministry through what you're involved in, leading them into that. See, I'm so thankful there were people in my life who took chances with me when I was young, when I was first starting out in ministry. But so many times people will say, but what if those younger people mess up? What if they make some mistakes? Well, sometimes they will. Yeah. That's for sure. We as older people mess up as well. Solomon said in Proverbs 14:4, although an empty stable stays clean, an empty stable brings no profits. So in other words, we need to make our way, we need to make way for those who are younger, because along with the potential for an occasional mess in the stable, there is a vitality and the ability to relate to things sometimes lacking in those of us who are older. We need that freshness, that newness to come along. And we find as we read through the epistles in the different places of the book of Acts how Timothy really profited Paul greatly. He was a great prophet. He profited Paul in many ways. And so he says, calls him his son, his spiritual son. And we have that bond as family together when we're children of the Lord. John says, you know, to all that believe upon his name, he's been given the right to be called children of God. So we're all his family, his children. And then he continues in verse 2, says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. See, he uses these words, God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus, Lord. Three titles there. Christ is Christos, or Messiah, the awaited Messiah one. Jesus means Savior, the Savior of the world. And then Lord, of course, means Master. Each of these titles are significant, and they play a different role of Jesus in all of our lives. So we see Paul in his usual fashion. He uses the traditional Greek greeting of charis, or grace, coupled with the traditional Hebrew greeting shalom, or peace. And peace means a total well-being and inner rest in spirit that comes from fellowship with God. That's what that peace we have. It comes from that total well-being. We have that peace, that well-being, and we have that inner rest in our spirit as we fellowship with the Lord. I talked about Psalm 119 this morning as I started. That's such a great psalm to be spending time in and fellowshipping with God. As you read about his word, that's where you get that peace and you feel his grace. But Paul wisely adds mercy as he thinks about the vulnerabilities of a young Timothy. And so both for 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, we see Paul offering that third word, mercy. Grace, peace, and mercy. And because there was going to be areas of vulnerability that they would have to endure, and they would need God's mercy to get through those things. So now he goes on in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. So he says, talks about his forefathers. I serve God with a clear conscience as my forefathers did. So Paul brings in his heritage and even his zealousness about the law before he knew the Lord into this, and how with a clear conscience he knew that what he was doing and even the persecution of the church they was doing was wrong, but yet he believed with his conscience it was right until the Lord showed him the error of that, and so he brings it in. And so this word conscience is the intention to love and to serve God. That's really what he's saying here. I have intended, I've had this desire to love and serve God throughout, even as our forefathers did. The nation of Israel, as they were called to be God's chosen people, and as they were obedient to those things, they had that desire. We say something, one of the things we say on Monday nights is, I desire to be led by God's Holy Spirit day by day. And it's under the beatitude dealing with obedience. I desire. If we have that desire, and Paul's saying here, he's had that clear conscience, that desire to love and serve God. And so, and then he says, I remember you in my prayers night and day. No doubt unable to sleep well in a dungeon. What did Paul do? Did he grumble? No. Did he complain? No. What happened? Paul saw his prison as a place of prayer. We all need a place of prayer, wherever that may be. Perhaps you feel imprisoned by some past decisions that you've maybe made. Sometimes over the years, you know, I've heard ladies say, I can't believe I married him. Lord could have used me on the mission field. I could be doing great things for the kingdom of God, but here I am stuck washing his underwear and socks. Oh, woe is me. So if that's where you feel, what can you do? Well, you can do what Paul did. Use the opportunity of folding laundry to pray. To pray. Pray for that. That's the most powerful ministry there is. There's nothing, if you spend all that time folding clothes and praying while you do it, pray for the different aspects of what's going on in your life and in your families. If you're stuck in a boring job or in a difficult relationship, don't try to find a way out. Instead, say, the dungeon I am gives me an opportunity to do what I might never have done were I in another place or in another ministry. I can pray night and day. That's where we are. We can do that no matter what. That's a great calling. It's a great ministry to be interceding for the needs of others. See, eternity will reward those who, because they are in seemingly dungeons here on earth, they will lift themselves and others up as they lift themselves and others up in prayer to the very gates of heaven. We can't even imagine the rewards we'll get, thinking that we've really done not much of anything. Oh, all I did was pray for people. And we get to heaven, and man, the gold and the silver that can't be taken away, the treasures that we will have sent up through those prayers will be countless. But as we think about this, Paul praying for Timothy night and day, wouldn't you love to have Paul praying for you night and day? Oh, but wait a second. Hold on. Jesus himself is at the right hand of the Father praying for you and me right now. It tells us in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is there at the right hand of the Father interceding for us night and day. What a comfort that should be to us, knowing that the Savior of the world, the Lord, the Creator, is interceding for you and me right there before the Father. And unlike me and unlike Paul, he never grows weary in prayer. Psalm 123 says, he who keeps you will not slumber. He will never grow weary. He will never slumber. You know what it's like when you're laying in bed and you think, oh, I'm going to have some time to pray? And before you know it, the alarm clock's going off because you've dozed off. Oh, to truly believe and firmly embrace the fact that Jesus, our faithful high priest, is right there at the right hand of the Father saying, Tim needs you desperately. Let's bless him. Just putting your name in there, realizing that Jesus is there before the Father saying that for you and for me. That's amazing. Then we go on down to verse 4. He says, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So even though Paul probably sensed he was short here on this earth, he still has that waiting. He's waiting on the Lord, saying, Lord, it's your will, not my will. Your time, not my time. Lord, if it's your will that I get set free from here and go to see Timothy, then I can wipe away those tears and he can have that joy. See, in 1 Timothy, we saw that Paul referred to Timothy as a man of God. See, in the Bible, Timothy was, even though he was a man of God, we see that he was sickly. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He fought timidity. He was timid. He was fearful from time to time, and he cried. And so he was not necessarily the kind of guy that you would say, hey, that's my man. As we read about his sicknesses, his afflictions, and there that he's going to wipe away his tears because he's crying. You know, the old story, unfortunately, has been, oh, men don't cry. Well, they should from time to time. I like to refer to tears as liquid prayers. It's not wrong for men to cry, but it wasn't really the social etiquette of the day especially. But although he was sickly, although he was timid, although he was young and probably emotional, Paul saw in Timothy one who had a desire. One who had a desire to serve the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his being. One whose priority was the kingdom of God. That's the really key. Where's our priority? Is our priority for God's will or for our will? God's will or the world's will? See, the Lord delights in using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I love that scripture. I love that truth. And he loves using the weak things to show up the strong. Because when he uses people like Timothy, people like you and me, he gets all the glory. When he's able to use somebody like me, then it has to be the God doing it. It's all for the glory of God and none for our own self-lifting up and anything else. We need to, the Bible says, take up your cross daily and follow him. And in Roman times and biblical times, when somebody picked up the cross, there was only one result. It was death. So we need to die to self, live for him in that type of way, having that desire to be led by God's Holy Spirit day by day. He gets all the glory then. Now verse 5 says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So a genuine faith. In other words, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word or the message, Romans 10:17 says. So Timothy, Paul's saying to Timothy, this genuine faith, it was real. It wasn't something that was made up or acted. He was truly forsaking all, I trust him type of a life. He lived out this life by faith. And Paul's talking about this godly influence. But you see, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He just has children. Now, fortunately, Timothy's mother and grandmother gave him a godly example, but it had to be his own sincere faith that brought him to salvation, because God doesn't have grandchildren. And so Paul refers to Lois and Eunice here, his mother and grandmother, because they were godly women. They set a godly example for Timothy, and they laid that foundation. As parents, as grandparents, we can lay that foundation for our kids, but it has to be their decision. They have to own their own faith. They have to believe upon themselves and to make that decision and that choice. Then verse 6 goes on. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul says, your heritage is godly, Timothy. But now stir up the gift within you. So stir up, it means like fanning into flame. You know, if you've ever been around a campfire and as the logs start to burn out and the coals are starting to be there, and what happens, you take a poker or a stick or something and you stir it up, you poke those logs, and what happens, the flame comes back. And in biblical times, that's what they would do most of the time in their fireplaces and things. They kept just the coals burning. But then when they needed to use it more, they would poke it around and stir it up, and the flames would start to ignite again. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, stir up that gift that is given to you by the laying on of my hands. Stir up that gift. fan into flame. That thing, you know, sometimes if you have just a little ember and you see people, you know, on these survival shows, they go out and they get some things and they get something to start a little thing. It starts smoking. What do? They blow on it. They blow on it. It gets that flame started. To fan in that flame, to stir up that flame. Sometimes we get complacent in our walk. Sometimes we get relaxed. And here, Paul urged Timothy to develop his gift through regular use. Continue to use that. Keep it fanning in the flame. He did not need a new gift. He didn't have to pray, oh, Lord, give me something new. No, he was to rekindle, to stoke that fire of that gift that he already had in him. So why do people let their gifts go dormant? Well, I'm convinced usually it's because of fear. It's because of fear. Oh, what am I going to do? If I share the word of prophecy, what if people don't understand? These thoughts go through our minds real quick and easy. If I give an utterance of tongues, what if there's no interpretation? If I witness on my job, what if people think I'm just a holy Joe? What if they're going to think I'm a fanatic? Well, understand, a fanatic is only someone that loves Jesus more than you do. What do people think? If I lay hands on that sick person and he's not healed, people will think I'm a failure. See, these are things when you have the gifts of the Spirit and God calls you to use them, you know when he does it. If you have the gift of healing, you don't go around to everybody, oh, be healed in Jesus' name, be healed, be healed. You have to let the Spirit lead that. Amen. We see in the Scriptures where the apostles went by the lame man there and he was asking for silver and gold. They said, well, silver and gold we have none, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. They picked him up and he walked away. Every lame person they walked by, they didn't do that with. They allowed the Holy Spirit to lead that. If the Holy Spirit calls you to something, do something, or to use your gift, don't allow fear to stop you. Don't allow any of these things that I just read off to hinder you from doing what God's called you to do. See, my experience has shown the opposite of those responses to be true. For example, in praying for healing, I've seen some people healed immediately. I've seen people healed later on down the road. I've seen people get sicker that I prayed for. I've seen people even die and get completely healed. But never once in a multitude of hundreds of times that I prayed for Christians and non-Christians alike, have I ever heard someone say, I'm angry that you prayed for me. Never once. Whether they're a believer or unbeliever, people always say, thank you. Thank you. And we're not in control of the answers. That's God's will. That's the Holy Spirit's place to do what he needs to do. And when they say thank you, they always mean it. They always mean it. It's amazing. So don't allow those fears to keep you from fanning into flame that gift that is within you. Paul's last words to Timothy was saying, don't let that gift go dormant. If you've been given that and you know what it is, use it. If you don't know what your gift is, ask God. He will show you. He'll reveal it to you. It's his word. He will do it. So now, talking about fear, let's look at verse 7, which is a very well-known verse. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I doubt my sound mind from time to time, but I pray that this scripture is true. This is a great verse to teach your children at a very young age, because after all, if they have power, if they have love, if they have a sound mind, they're in pretty good shape. All the other stuff will fall into place. So what power? Power can be understood as authority and boldness that comes from strength of character. That's the kind of power he's talking about, being having authority and boldness through your strength and through your character, having a great character, having a good nature from within your heart for others. Love, of course, that's that agape that reaches out toward others in a caring and effective ministry. Agape is God's unconditional love for everyone around us. It's the love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. And then, of course, a servant of God must have a sound mind, self-disciplined, self-controlled, in order to be effective. This is a God-given self-control. A person must rule himself first and foremost. Then he will be able to be worthy to rule others. A sound mind, self-control, self-things. One of the major things we talk about on Monday nights in the most excellent way is self-centeredness. We all have to deal with self-centeredness. It's something that I don't believe here on this earth we ever get rid of, because the self is still there. Even though we can put more and more of the new man in, there's still that self there. And yet, praise God, he's sanctifying us, making us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. And so he's not giving us a spirit of fear. Not giving us a spirit of fear to hinder us from sharing the gospel with somebody. Why? What keeps us from telling people about Jesus? It's that fear of rejection. It's that fear of, what are they going to think about me? Well, if God thinks the world of you, he loves you unconditionally and beyond all understanding and comprehension, what's it matter what other people think about you? The creator of the universe loves you unconditionally. And he loves you beyond the depths that we can't even understand. Two things we all need to remember. God is almighty. He's all powerful. And the other thing is, God loves us in a way that we can't even comprehend. He loves us with a complete love right now. God can never love us any more than he loves us right now, because his love for you and I right now at this moment is complete. It's complete. And so we need to allow that to be that thing that gives us that sound mind, gives us that boldness of character, and that we can move in his agape love. Love others enough to tell them, overcome our fear of talking to them about Jesus, and talk to them about Jesus. That's the most critical thing. So now he starts out here in verse 8, and this next section is what's called to and referred to the gospel in a nutshell. So if once you overcome your fear, these next few verses are some of the things that you can share with others as we look at them. He starts out, therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. I'm sure some were kind of putting Timothy down because he still listened to Paul, who was a prisoner. What do you listen to him for? He's in chains. He's locked to a guard. Why should you listen to him? So he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, who what? Was crucified on a cross. But he didn't stay there in the grave. He was resurrected. So both, their testimony is, they gave it all. Paul warns Timothy not to allow his timidity, his fears, to make him ashamed of the gospel and to stop testifying about the Lord. Don't allow those fears to stop you. Paul added that Timothy may be ashamed of Paul as the prisoner. Natural timidity could produce inaction. Fearful fears produce inaction that would be misunderstood to a lot as shame. Continued timidity would bring shame. The more you allow fear to stop you, the more ashamed you feel. You hear about somebody leading somebody to Jesus, or you hear about somebody talking to others about Jesus, and you're kind of like, oh, I haven't talked to anybody about Jesus. Why? Have you been fearful? Are you ashamed of the gospel? He says, according to the power of God. See, that's where it's all at. It's in the power of God. It means that sharing in the suffering is not done in human strength alone. God's power is always present to encourage and to edify. We read in 2 Thessalonians 5:24, He is faithful who calls you, and He will do it. Some translation says He will bring it to pass. Verse 9 goes on. So he says in verse 8, don't be ashamed of that testimony of Jesus or of me. Verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So although we know we're saved by grace, why is it that we have a tendency so often to think we can only be blessed through works? Well, James, of course, says faith without works is dead. However, blessings come neither from faith and works, nor from faith or works, but from faith that works in response to the grace that God has already bestowed upon us. So the works come as a result, as a response to the faith that we've given as we respond back to God, or when we understand how much grace and how much mercy He's given us. Then verse 10 starts out and says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, the word Savior there, and I mention it usually every time we come into the New Testament and read Jesus being referred to as Savior, how back in Isaiah, starting in verse 40, or chapter 43 and through 45 and 46, there's several times that God says, I am God alone, I am only one, I am God and Savior. And so God, it says there's only one God and He's the Savior. So if Jesus is referred to as Savior in the New Testament, that means Jesus is God. He's not a created being. He's God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's no A in front of it there. He is God. Later on in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back, and it says that His name is on His thigh, the Logos, or the Word of God. And that's the word used in John 1:1 and John 1:14, for the Word is the Logos, the embodiment of the invisible thought of the Father. It was spoke forth as the Word through Jesus, so that we could see the nature and the character and the love and the forgiveness of our Father through reading the Gospels and seeing the ministry that Jesus had on here on earth for us. So all of this grace, all of this love of God, the goodness of God, it's all manifested in Christ Jesus. That's where we find those things, is in Christ, not any place else. Some people will say, well, I don't need to go to church because I just like to go into the woods on Sunday and feel really close to God. Or I sense God's presence most clearly under the blue, clear skies on the golf course. Well, I don't doubt there is truth in that. For Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans 1 declares that all of creation testifies of the ingenuity, the power, and the creativity of the Father. The heavens, the trees, the mountains, the oceans indeed speak of God's power and His creativity, but not of His love and grace. We don't get them from creation. A person in Florida might say, I'm going to walk on the beach tonight instead of going to church, totally unaware that maybe the biggest storm in 30 years is rumbling through the beaches of Pensacola. Winds blowing 119 miles per hour, blowing off roofs and houses, and people are getting hurt. Yes, nature gives witness to the reality of God, but it's limited witness and can be a confusing message. Sometimes when we're just looking at creation, we can get confused. Story of the farmer that wanted to know what God wanted him to do, and the cloud put in the form PC. So he thought it meant preach Christ, and so he sold everything and went out trying to preach Jesus, and nobody accepted the Lord. He said, Lord, I thought You said to preach Christ. And the Holy Spirit said, no, I told you to plant corn. Can be confusing sometimes. See, I believe that's why pagan cultures tried to appease the God of nature with human sacrifices, hoping that they would not be swallowed up by earthquakes or burned up in lava flows. The only way to really understand grace and the goodness of God is not by going hunting on Sunday, but by remembering what Jesus did on Calvary, by opening up the scriptures with your brothers and sisters corporately and worshiping him in unity. That's where we experience the grace and the goodness of God. It's not by looking up into the skies. And verse 10 goes on. It says, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolished means he rendered inoperable. It doesn't have any strength anymore. Death and power that had previously held men in its grasp was inoperable anymore. It was abolished. It was done away with. That's why I said earlier, I've got good news. If you're born again, you'll never die. And then verse 11 says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Paul says, I'm a preacher, and I'm also a teacher. Preaching and teaching are different ministries. Preaching is proclaiming the good news of the gospel to a lost world that is headed for destruction if they don't turn to Jesus. Teaching, on the other hand, is grounding believers in the full part of scriptures. That's why we teach from Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse here. But here, concerning marriage. See, Paul's saying here, basically, in the light of times, let those that are married be as though they're not. In fact, he went on to say, let those that weep as though that weep not. Those that buy as though they have possessed not. In Corinthians chapter 7, he says, talks about these things. So I find it interesting that the three subjects that people most want to deal with in the church are marriage, emotions, and money matters. Subject Paul addressed very lightly. He just touched upon them in a very light way. So what did Paul really emphasize? What did he really enhance? The same themes that Jesus did. He talked about the huge, overreaching themes of the kingdom. He talked about things of the kingdom, eternity, redemption, justification, and sanctification, walking in the Spirit, the nature of the Father, being in the nature of the Father. Why does he highlight those things? Why does he put such an emphasis on those things? Because when they are understood, everything else falls into its place. Matthew 6:33 is clear. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, if I didn't teach through the Bible, I would have a tendency to choose certain subjects and ride them on indefinitely. You would hear the same thing week after week after week. But as I teach through the Word, I find subjects are addressed in the right proportion. Everything's at the right time, in the right way, at precisely the right time. It was amazing when we were going through Thessalonians how we were just going through this shutdown and all the things that were happening in our nation. It just seemed so fitting and so timely, and it just so happened that's where I was as I'd been going through the New Testament. If you're in ministry, teach the Bible cover to cover. You're sharing with people at work or whatever, your family. Avoid the temptation to talk about issues that people think and that you think they want to hear. We need to be like Paul, a preacher to non-believers and a teacher of the full gospel scripture to those who believe. We need to do our preaching to those that we come in contact with in our jobs, in our neighborhood, in our family members that aren't saved. We need to teach the word to one another as we are exhorted, as Paul did there. And then verse 12 goes on. He says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day that he returns. He says, I know in whom I have believed. You might want to, if you have a pen, circle that word whom or who in some newer translations. Underline it. Meditate on it. Because Paul doesn't say, I know what I believe. Very clearly. He says, I know who I believe. And that's the key. See, what doesn't get you through the dark, damp dungeons of life? It's not what you believe, it's who you believe. Many people know what they believe doctrinally. They know what they believe theologically. But they don't know Jesus personally. They know the what, but not the who. Others may not be all that familiar with theology, but they know Jesus intimately, and there's a joy to be abound. Why? Well, what will never see you through those dark, damp dungeon days? It will only say, wait a minute, this doesn't figure in with my theology. I thought everything was supposed to be hunky-dory. But if you know who you believe, if you know who you believe, you'll join Paul in saying, Lord, if you have me here in this dungeon, that's okay with me. After all, when I remember what you did for me on the cross, how could I not trust you? How can we not trust him when we remember his unconditional sacrificial love for us? All right, we got a couple of more verses here. I think we've got time to get through them. Verse 13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Keep in mind, you might want to go through these chapters, this whole book, and see how many times Paul says in Christ Jesus, because that's where we need to be. That's where all these benefits come from, not in our own works, not in our own power, but it's being in Christ. That is the key. Verse 14 says that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. See, I believe Paul models the principle of specifically identifying false teachers who knowingly and poisonously peddle heresy. It's not wrong to call out those that are bringing forth false doctrines and heresies. It's not wrong to name them and bring them to light, to warn others, not to let their ears be tickled by them. Then verse 16 says, for the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So in contrast to Phygellus and Hermogenes, Paul writes about Onesiphorus. And we see him, of course, in another letter as well, as one who truly cared about Paul. He truly cared about him. Interestingly, all of Paul's allusion to Onesiphorus are in the aorist, or in the past tense. So including a reference at the end, very end of this letter, in chapter 4. So the aorist is referred here, like I say, in a past tense, but in one of the earlier books, it was spoken of in a continuing tense, and so referring to being justified. He was being justified in that way. See, can they be the same, these two different ways? Therefore, can we conclude? We conclude at this point that Onesiphorus had probably died. He'd probably moved on into his heavenly home. And then this, we're given interesting insight to Paul's heart. We serve Paul's heart for this one who he felt uniquely linked to. At a time when everyone else had abandoned him, it seems that Onesiphorus had reached out in a very zealous and real way. A link that transcended the temporary separation that exists between we who are looking forward to that day when we will be with heaven in those who are already there. And as Paul's last words are coming forth, he starts to relate back to Onesiphorus, probably one that was already there. And we see Paul starting to have this insight. Paul may be looking forward to being reunited with him and being joined together in those happy days. And so we have loved ones probably that we've all lost, and we're looking forward to those times. And so we can be encouraged as we get through this. And so we look at Paul's last words this morning. There's some really important things that he's saying. And I think out of this chapter, the fact that he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of one of power and love and a sound mind. We need to let those last words of Paul sink into our lives and into our walk so that we can be able to have the abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. So let's pray.